What is faith? It's not always an easy question to answer, is it? Is faith an emotional experience? Some sort of overwhelming, ecstatic sensation that overcomes us? Is having faith something like falling in love? Is faith a feeling that we have inside us? Is faith something just in our mind, and an intellectual decision or commitment? And if so, how can you tell real faith from counterfeit faith? How can you tell if someone who says they have faith really does? Does the object of faith matter? That is, does it matter whether you believe in Jesus or Muhammad or a Unitarian God? Does a Jew have faith? Does a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon have faith? What is faith? Certainly can't go wrong with a biblical answer from Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith essentially is being sure of something that we can't see, something that we hope for, that is, wait for and expect because of the Lord's promise, being certain of something that we don't yet see. That's faith. Hebrews 11, of course, goes on to give examples of such a faith. We've been talking for several sermons now in Romans on justification by faith. And to this point, we've focused on the meaning of justification. Justification means to be declared innocent, to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be freed from the curse, condemnation of your sins. It means to be accepted as righteous before God, to have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. And we are justified by faith. Today we'll look at the meaning of faith from the example of Abraham. Paul gives us an excellent definition of faith in these verses. It's a definition that I would urge you to keep in your mind. First and foremost, faith is believing with certainty, with confidence, that God will be faithful to keep his promises. Faith is connected with believing. In essence, it is not an emotion. Emotions are but the caboose at the end of the train. Faith is the engine that runs that train. You can't define faith in terms of its emotions, though our emotions need to be or often are involved as a consequence and response to faith. So it's not that we are not emotional in a sense, but that's not the essence or definition of it. Rather than feeling, faith is believing. Believing what you don't yet see, that you can't test and testify to in the so-called scientific method. It's being certain of things that you hope for, that you wait for. And where does that certainty come from? What things can you hope for with a certainty of receiving? There's only one source of that certainty, and that is God's own word, God's own promise. And the certainty of faith is the certainty of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And so you can have certainty about something. You can have faith to believe something if God has spoken it and promised it. We get careless sometimes, too often, I believe. Someone faces surgery and someone else says to them, I'm sure you'll be fine. You prepare for a biopsy and someone says, I'm sure it will be benign. You face a major test or an obstacle in life and someone says, I'm sure you'll do well. I have faith. And the real question has to be in those circumstances, how do you know with that certainty? Has God promised that no one of his people will ever have cancer? Well, certainly not. Has he promised that no one will fail a test or lose a job or endure grief? Certainly, we cannot speak of those things with certainty. But we can speak with certainty when we speak about things God has promised. Faith is believing that God will keep those promises. Abraham is our example. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness. There's the certainty of Abraham. He was fully persuaded. He did not waver through unbelief regarding what God had promised. He was strengthened in faith, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 18, he believed. Abraham believed. Verse 16, we read of the faith of Abraham. And verse 13, we read that Abraham had the righteousness of faith. Through faith, Abraham received a promise that he would be the heir of the world. An heir means there's a sure and certain inheritance, and Abraham would inherit the world. There's a strong element of security in that. The will, the last will and testament has already been drawn up. The inheritance has already been defined. Sometimes in our human existence, we know of that circumstance. Perhaps children with elderly parents know of the details of the will. Sometimes they don't until it's revealed. But the will has already been drawn up and it's been revealed. God has said to Abraham, you will inherit the world. It's legally secure. It's a glorious promise. Note that Paul realized the promise wasn't just a small portion of land, the so-called promised land, as it's represented in the Old Testament, that land in the Middle East between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. The promised land was not just that land we call Israel. The promised land was the whole world. Abraham and his offspring would inherit the whole world. And Abraham believed that. We're told that specifically in Hebrews 11, verse 18. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham understood that the promise wasn't just that land that they would possess in the Middle East. It was the city which God would build. Peter explains the internal significance of that promised inheritance in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My life, I've been privileged to receive an inheritance from both of my sets of my grandparents and from my own parents. So I know what an inheritance is. But this is so much greater than any earthly bequest. God promised to Abraham an incorruptible inheritance. Ultimately, it is the promise of salvation. That's God's promise to Abraham. And what gave Abraham his sense of certainty and security was nothing less than God's own words. God's own words give us confident hope of receiving his promise. Verse 18, we read of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. I will make you the father of many nations. And contrary to hope, to his own earthly hope, contrary to his own circumstances, he believed in hope. And he became the father of many nations. Now, why could Abraham hope against all hope? And it's because God had spoken to him, as we read in verse 18. Also verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Again, remember, when God promise was made, Abraham had no children. And so against all hope, contrary to any human expectation, he believed God's promise. We read of that original promise in Genesis 15. These things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's certainty of faith based upon God's promise. God makes promises to us as well, and we can be sure and certain of those things. His own word gives us that promise and that confidence. Verse 20, with Abraham's example, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Faith, in a certain sense, is very simple. And we often need to nurture the simple faith often present in children, young children who instinctually believe whatever promises are made to them. So if God promises something to us in the Bible, we're urged to believe it because of the truthfulness and faithfulness of his own word. A second basis for the certainty of believing God's promises is verse 16. "Therefore, if it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." The promise that comes by faith is guaranteed to Abram's offspring, and the basis of that guarantee is that word I read in verse 16, the word grace. If it is of faith, that it might be according to grace. In other words, God's grace, his sovereign grace, is the only guarantee that we'll receive his promises. The promises of God are made and kept, not because we earned them, not because of anything in us, but because God is gracious. He's promised many good things to his people. And how do we know he'll keep those promises? Because he made those promises as a matter of his grace. It has nothing to do with our merit, with our deserving. God's grace is our guarantee. He is our Father, and he gives good gifts to his children because he's gracious. And that guarantee would be shaken if the promise were dependent on us. The promise loses its surety and certainty if it's dependent upon our own works. And that's clearly Paul's idea in verses 13 through 15. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, the word law there can be defined in this context as meritorious law-keeping or good works that earn for us reward or cause us to deserve wages. It's a system of law by which we earn and deserve that which we receive. And it is not through that system that Abraham received the covenant promise. The promise, verse 13, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul explains himself. He says, if the promise depends on your law keeping, then the promise is worthless, or more literally, nullified. If God makes a conditional promise of salvation, then that promise is nullified when we inevitably fail to meet the condition. That's verse 14. Those who are of the law are heirs. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. It's empty, it's useless, it's canceled because we violated it. The original covenant was that way, the covenant of works. There was no provision in that covenant for redemption. If you eat of this particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Period. End of sentence. And that's what happened. That was through the law. But now the promise is of grace. Verse 15, the law brings wrath. That's all it can do. The law brings consequences and condemnation for violation of it. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. In other words, where the system is not of law-keeping but of grace, then our transgressions are removed. Law brings wrath. You can't earn God's promises with law-keeping because you nor I have been a perfect law-keeper. And if your status before God depends on those efforts, you'll be condemned for your sin. The promise is void. But if there is no law, if the law is not used as the basis of salvation, then God won't use the law to condemn you. And that's the point of verse 15. Faith is believing with certainty, but we lose that certainty as soon as we depend on our own efforts. We cannot be sure of receiving God's promises if we depend in our mind, in our belief, in our understanding, if we depend upon the merit of our own good works. And so we are urged with Abraham's example not to waver in unbelief, but strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, according to verse 20. Believing that God will keep his promises. Believing that his promise of redemption, his promise of salvation, the promise of an eternal inheritance is sure and certain because it does not depend upon your law keeping. It depends upon his grace. And very much related to that, God has the power or ability to keep his promises. So faith is also believing that God has such power. I don't have that power, and neither do you. That's why I don't ever say to people promises that I have no ability to keep. Such as I mentioned earlier, the confidence that some particular trial or suffering will turn out well because I have faith. No, I do not have that power to keep that promise. Sometimes we do make promises that we have no ability to fulfill. It's embarrassing. It's actually sinful because we ought not to promise things beyond our control. But God is never in that situation. God is never caught in a position where he has promised to do something but can't do it. God has the power to do whatever he chooses. The power, the ability, and faith is to believe that, to accept that. Notice the description of Abraham's faith, verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What is it that God is able to do? What is it that God was able to perform that Abraham believed? Verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Two things God is able to do in this context. He gives life to the dead, and he calls things that are not as though they were. In other words, God first is able to give life to the dead. That power is abundantly demonstrated in Scripture. So many times, so many of the miracles address that power that God has to raise the dead. Consider Lazarus. Remember when he visited Mary and Martha in their home, grieving their brother's death? And he said, your brother will live, though he had died. And when he had said these things, we read in John 11, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Jesus said, loose them and let him go. He has the power to raise a man dead for 3 days. He has the miraculous power demonstrated that we might believe in him who raises men from the dead. Look at verse 19. Again, Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here in Abraham's life is the illustration of a body that was already dead. at least in this context of the ability to beget children. Abraham didn't consider his own body. He knew it was already dead. He was 100 years old. He was as good as dead, again, in the context of the ability to beget children. And his wife Sarah, similarly, Paul says her womb was dead, verse 19. She had had no ability throughout her life to conceive a child, and now in her older age, there was no ability to bring forth life. She was as good as dead, biologically unable to conceive a child of her own flesh and blood. She was too old, and they both knew it. Genesis 18:10. God said, I will return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am grown, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham believed that promise, and God fulfilled it. Isaac, the child of the promise, would be born. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There's another great example of the Lord's ability to give life. This time, that power demonstrated in a young woman, not a woman biologically unable to conceive children, but a woman who couldn't conceive a child because she'd never been with a man. And Mary said to the angel in Luke 1, verse 34, how can this be, having been told she would bear a child, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Faith is believing that to be true. God has the ability even to give life to the dead. The greatest display of God's power to give life was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus, in his humanity, died. His human body died. His human body placed in a tomb. And there it lay until the third day, and God raised it from the dead. And that demonstration of God's power was to prove his power to raise from the dead those who are dead in their sins. God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has the ability and the power of life to give life even to the dead. And back in Romans 4:17, God is also able to create something out of nothing. Verse 17, as it's written, I made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls things which do not exist as though they did. The idea here of God's power is he's able to call things into existence that didn't previously exist. And in that sense, none of us are creators. None of us has ever fashioned something out of nothing. But God has. He did it by the power of his word. Or as the scripture says, actually, the word of his power. And we believe it by faith. By faith, Hebrews 11:3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, God said, let there be light in a world where there was no light. And the scripture says, and there was light. Let there be light, and there was light. That's the demonstration of God's creative power. It went on for 6 days, and then he rested. God has the ability to create something out of nothing, to call something into existence that didn't previously exist. God spoke, and it was so. God said, by the word of his power, let there be light, and there is light. The simple declaration of Scripture is that God created the world, making all things of nothing, by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Faith is believing that God has such power. Nothing is too difficult for God. Let me go back to that question about the object of faith. Does a Jew have faith, true biblical faith, or a Muslim or a Mormon? And the answer is no. True faith has a true object, and there is only one true object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith is believing that all God's promises are focused on Jesus Christ. So faith is not some sort of open-ended idea or conviction in our mind, but faith is believing in an object, in something. Look at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul makes it perfectly clear that the Old Testament faith of Abraham was a faith in the coming Messiah, faith in Jesus. He makes it perfectly clear that the declaration of justification by faith that God gave to Abraham was a declaration of justification by faith for us today. For us today in the New Testament age, the object of our faith through which we are justified is clearly and personally identified. The object of our faith has been revealed. He came in the flesh. He lived and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus. And in the Old Testament, that same Jesus was foresignified, promised beforehand through promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and sacraments of Passover and circumcision. And in the New Testament, the meaning of all of those ordinances is made evident and point us to Jesus. The faith of the Old Testament saints, the faith of Abraham, was in the Messiah who would come. And the faith of the New Testament saints, including us here today, is in the Messiah who has already come. And so the example of Abraham's faith in Romans 4 is an example for us to follow, to encourage us and to strengthen us. Verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. These words are not just a historical lesson about Abraham. They're words of encouragement to you and to me. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Paul says you'll be saved. That's God's promise. If you don't believe these things, you don't have faith and won't be saved. If you do believe these things and accept and receive these promises which are offered in the gospel, then you are a Christian and your faith is real. And there's two promises, essentially. Everything which Jesus did, everything God promised he would do, everything is summed up with two simple statements in verse 25. First, Jesus fulfilled God's promise to provide a sacrifice for sin. He was delivered up because of or on account of our offenses. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin, to satisfy the demands of justice. He was delivered up on account of our offenses. Jesus bought us. He redeemed us. He ransomed us from the demands of that justice. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. He was that atoning sacrifice, that propitiation. He removed the curse of condemnation by enduring the condemnation himself. He who had no sin became sin for us. And God promised to Abraham that he would provide a sacrifice. And Jesus fulfilled that promise. Do you remember when Abraham was about to offer Isaac on the altar? The son of the promise. Obviously, believing that God had the ability to give life even to the dead, that's pretty radical faith, isn't it? Remember what Abraham told his young son when Isaac asked about the lamb for the sacrifice? Genesis 22:7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will himself provide the lamb for a burnt offering. God himself will provide." And it wasn't going to be Isaac. God himself will provide the lamb. Can you imagine greater faith than that? Abraham believed God's promises. Abraham believed that God would provide a sacrifice, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. He was delivered up because of, on account of, for the reason of our offenses. At the end of verse 25, and he was raised because of our justification. So we're right back to the subject of this whole section in Romans. Jesus was raised to life for our justification, so he could impute to us, credit to us, grant to our account his own righteousness. Jesus fulfilled God's promise by giving his righteousness to us, credited to us who receive it by faith. A dead man can't credit anything to anyone. The body of Muhammad lies in a grave and cannot credit anything to anyone. He's dead. But the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ can put into my account all of his righteousness and his holiness so that it is credited to me and I receive it by faith. He was raised to life on account of, for the purpose of, our justification. So, what is faith? Faith is believing God's promises, believing all of them focus on Jesus Christ. And the goal of that faith, the intended result and consequence of that faith, is again found in Abraham. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. That's his purpose. He was strengthened in faith, that in that faith, with that faith, he might give glory to God. Surely your life will be more enjoyable and far more prosperous if you would live by faith. The advantages of believing God's promises and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior are real. But the focus of our lives is not directed inward. It's not about us, ultimately. Faith is far removed from ideas of the self-help movement by definition, by absolute necessity. The goal of faith is to give glory to God. So no matter what the circumstances might be, no matter what the issues of life might tempt you to waver in faith, the example of Abraham urges us not to waver through unbelief, but be strengthened in that faith, strengthened by the boldness of this message and of God's promises, and by the boldness of Abraham's example. And in that faith, strengthened in that faith, may we live by faith and in that way give glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we wish to give you glory and therefore to live believing your promises to be true. Thankful for the promise of life, that you take those who are dead and make us alive through faith. And we do thank you, even in this day when we have prayed for much in terms of sickness and even the grief of death. Thank you, our Father, for that promise that Jesus was raised for our justification and he gives life to those whom he forgives, so that even in the flesh, though we may die, we will live. For Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. Father, may we have courage and strength in the promises of the gospel, even this day, by the promise and work and the power of your Holy Spirit in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.